Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here on this Lord's Day morning, where we come to do the most meaningful thing I think we do all week long, and that is to give praise and glory to our God. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 6. We're looking at today. Last couple of times I was with you, we looked at Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And in those passages, we have witnessed a demonstration of the glory and of the majesty of our God. We have been invited up into the throne room with John, and we're witnessing what he is seeing as he describes the nature of God and all of his glory. And certainly I'm sure he had a difficult time trying to describe what it is that he is seeing, because it's so utterly different than anything that he's ever witnessed before. But there in chapter 4, we see that God is on his throne. He is surrounded by the 24 elders who are bowing down before him and casting their crowns before him. As you all know, Queen Elizabeth passed away this past week, and I had seen on Facebook a quote from a rector at one of the churches that she would regularly attend. She seems to have been a person of deep faith. And she had mentioned to the pastor there that she had, she wishes that the Lord would come back during her lifetime. And the pastor thought about that. He says, well, why is that so important to you that he would come back during your lifetime? And the quote says that she smiled and she said, because when he comes, I'll be able to lay my crown before him. Now, she still has done that now, even now as she is with the Lord. But we see again that God is to be worshiped, and that all of us will bow before him and acknowledge his sovereign rule in our life. But here in the throne, there are the 24 elders who are surrounded and praising God. And then there are the four living creatures who do nothing all day and all night. This is truly a full-time job, okay? All day and all night, they do nothing else but say, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In chapter 5, it describes one sitting on the throne with a scroll in his hand with seven seals. Within these seven seals describes the sovereign plan of God. This plan is not only certain to come to pass because it is the declaration of a sovereign God, but it is also comprehensive, which you can see in the detail that there is writing on both the front and the back of the scroll, which was not typical. Typically, you would only write on the front side of the scroll. And then maybe if you ran out of room at the bottom of the parchment, then maybe you'd write a little bit on the back. But here, these seven seals have writing both on the front and the back. So this message that is declared within this, this message that is declared within these seven seals is sovereign. What it declares is true and certain, and it also it is comprehensive. But there was sort of a concern there in chapter 5, if you remember from the last time, is, well, who is worthy to open up the scroll and to tell us what it says? Okay, and John cried at one point, but yet the elder reached down to him, told him to stand up, and said, no, there is one who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seal. So now that we have heard the description of the planner, who is God, who is seated on the throne, and now we have one who is able to open up the scroll, and tell us what's inside, we now can know what the plan is. So we have met the planner, and now we know, and now we are going to know what is the plan. So chapter 6 begins with a heightened sense of suspense as the Lamb of God takes the scroll in his hand and opens up the first part of it and breaks its seal and rolls it open and begins to read and declare what is there. And just as a brief overview, as I told you in one of the, I think the first sermon, how the number 7 is very popular in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see that over and over again throughout the rest of this book. But here in chapter 6, we have 6 seals. First of all, we have the 4 horsemen in verses 1 through 8. And then down in verses 9 through 11, we have the 5th seal, which is now in heaven. So the first 4 take place on earth. The 5th seal takes place in heaven, where we see that the martyrs are crying out to God for justice for those who dwell on the earth. And then verses 12 through 16, or 17, excuse me, go back down to earth, where there's this one cataclysmic destruction of the known world. And there are those who are crying out that the rocks would fall on them and that it would be all over. Chapter 7, we have an interlude there in chapter 7 where we meet the 144,000 who are sealed by God. And then we don't come back to the 7th seal until chapter 8. So I'm not going to cover all of that today. The focus of my sermon or message is simply on the first part of chapter 6. But I just wanted you to sort of get an idea of where things are set in this process. So the first 8 verses describe of chapter 6 describe the 4 horsemen. But before I get into that, let me read the passage to you and then ask for prayer, for real wisdom as I seek to teach and explain this difficult passage to you. Well, let's pray, or let's read. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruits when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we come to your word that has many things that are hard to understand. What is this all about? When is it taking place? What is it? What's here for us? What should this be teaching us? We pray for your spirit to be with me as I speak, that I might be able to faithfully proclaim your word, and Lord, give ears to your people, that they might hear what you have for them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this section, or as we look at this passage, chapter 7, and again, most of my discussion is going to be on the first 8 verses. I want to approach it by asking 3 questions. First one is a question of when. When does this take place? When is this happening? Is this now, or is it some point in the future? Is it both? The second question is, well, what is the content of this passage? What is it telling us or teaching us about God's sovereign will that is being revealed in the unrolling of the scroll? And then lastly, why? What importance does this have? How should it affect the way that we live now and how we see the world around us and how we see that God is working in our midst and in our lives? The passage starts with the first 8 verses focusing on the four horsemen of Revelation. And you don't even need to be a Christian to have heard about the four horsemen in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's a concept, it's an idea that has a lot of familiarity in the broader culture. Just this past weekend, as I sort of bore down on what I was going to preach on this morning, I was watching something on Netflix. Lately, there's been a lot of new movies and TV series about, the conflicts between, England and the Danes, and the battle with the Vikings and so forth. But in this one video that I was watching, one of the leaders was trying to instill fear into his opponents, into this group of people, by trying to prey on their superstitions. And so he dresses up with a skull of an animal on his face and then wears a robe over his head along with 3 other guys, and they ride a horse, ride four horses to the city gate of these people and threaten destruction, right? So I'm like, here out of nowhere in this movie, you're seeing again this theme. So people are quite familiar with it. And many of these images in this passage echo words of the prophecy of Zechariah, who saw 4 horses of different colors pulling 4 chariots as they patrolled the entire earth, keeping an eye on things for God. John's vision, which is clearly, and as I've told this before, he's constantly picking up on Old Testament ideas and Old Testament images. But John's is very similar, but there are some differences. In John's image, the 4 horsemen are more important than the horses, right? So each case we hear of the horsemen who are on these horses. There are no chariots in John's vision. And lastly, the four horses are not just patrolling the earth, but in John's vision are causing death and destruction. So many people, when they take a look at this passage, the question is, okay, when is this taking place? It's probably a question that came to your mind as I was reading the passage. When is this going to take place? There are many who would say that these verses that are described here are something that takes place at the very end of time, takes place during the tribulation. And some of the things that they would point out would be the unprecedented nature of the events that are described. Like, for example, the detail there that describes that 1/4 of the earth was killed or destroyed. Well, we've never seen 1/4 of people die in the world, so this must be something that is not taking place now, but is taking place in the future. They would also point to verses like Revelation 1:19, and if you have your Bible or your tablet or your phone, you can go back to Revelation 1:19, where the Lord is giving John instructions, and he says, "Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are take place after this." So they would understand that the things that are the things that have been, you know, declared to the seven churches, right? But the things that are going to take place after this are something that is believed to have taken place at the very end of time, when we have, when we're in the tribulation period. This also appears in verses 4:1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So again, the idea is that after this world, or after this immediate church age, there will then be this destruction that will be unleashed upon the world as the devil and his minions are trying to once again destroy God's creation, but will be unsuccessful. Now, many people believe this. It's a very popular view, and I have a lot of respect for these people, and I've learned a lot from them and from their understanding of the book of Revelation, but I have a different view. The view I subscribe to, or my understanding of Revelation, is that these events describe the time of from the resurrection of Christ to the time when he comes again, that we are living in a world where God in his sovereign power is accomplishing his purposes and using things all for his glory, while at the same time there is the devil and his minions who are seeking to wreak havoc and destroy the will of God. These are events are time specific for sure. You know, certainly there are parts of Revelation that have not taken place. Certainly the second coming of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, that still all awaits the very end. But what is something that is being described here is something that is for us. It is meant for the churches back then. It's relevant to them. Probably many of the descriptions that they are reading here in Revelation chapter 6, they could easily point to events that are taking place in their own day. And I think if we're all honest, we could also look at these events and say there are many of these things that we see daily on the nightly news. Sometimes I don't know if you remember, maybe many are not old enough, but I remember with CNN, where they had that logo where around the world in 20 minutes, you know, and that all seemed good. But then I'm like, was that really that great? Because now I just realize about how terrible things are in so many other parts of the world. So we shouldn't be surprised that we are seeing these things here. Now, one of the things that I've used to point out sort of proof of my understanding would be from the book of Daniel. And I would invite you to turn back there, if you can. Daniel chapter 2. If you remember this story, this was the occasion where King Nebuchadnezzar had a terrible dream that he woke up and with deep concern and immediately instructed all of his magicians and astrologers to come to the office. Nobody could get the day off. Everybody had to come to the office. And he tells them that he wants to know what the dream means. Now, the real trick here in this passage, if you remember it, was that he told them, I want you to not only tell me what the dream means, but I want you to tell me what the dream was. You know, can you imagine? I mean, have you ever had a manager ask you to do something that is virtually impossible? You've probably all been there where they have asked for something that is crazy, right? Now, if we can't do it, what's the worst that can happen to us? Maybe we're going to not get a promotion. Maybe we get fired. But with this king, if these guys did not answer it, they would all be killed after, either thrown into the fiery furnace or sent to some hungry lions. So certainly this was something that was unfair to them. But he wanted to know what the dream was. He didn't want them just to make it up, make up the answer to it. He wanted to find out whether they really could know what the dream was that he had dreamt. And so in this passage in Daniel 2:27 through 29, it says that Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show you to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream, the visions of your head as you lay in bed. And then if you move down to Daniel 45, so again, we see that these things that will take place in the latter days after this. And then if you go down to Daniel chapter or 2, verse 45, at the end of that, the last verse or last part, last sentence of that verse, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So you see here that this word after this is parallel to the latter days. So what he is describing to him or what he is seeing in his vision is something that's going to take place in the latter days. Now, a key, very key New Testament concept, and I'm not sure if all of you are aware of it, but a very important concept is that the New Testament understands that with the resurrection of Christ, that they are now in the latter days. Acts chapter 2, 17 through 21. Remember, Peter is preaching, and he's preaching, you know, the people are asking, what is the significance of these things that they have heard? And he quotes from the book of Joel, where he says in Acts 2, 17, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, Joel is understanding that the things that he was describing were taking place in the latter days. And here, Peter is sort of making it contemporary with what is happening with the person of Christ and his victory on the cross. We also see it in 1 John 2:18, where John sees the power of the Antichrist is not something that is just reserved for the tribulation, but exists in the world in which they live. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. These things take place from the time of Christ's resurrection all the way to his second coming, where we will experience war and death and famine and pestilence and disease. So what is the content? What is it that is going to take place? He describes these four horsemen here. And the first horseman, or the first one, is a white horse. 6:1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out to conquer and to conquer. So the question is, well, who is the identity of this horseman on this white horse? There are some who have said, well, it is Jesus himself. And you can see some similarity here. If you open Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw a heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." So you see a lot of similarities between the one on the horse in Revelation 19, who we clearly know is Jesus, and this white horse who is has a bow in his hand and is seeking to conquer, just as the Lord conquers in Revelation 19. Others, though, would say that this is the Antichrist and his work. Certainly possible, but this particular horse is related to all of the others in this passage. It's hard to believe that this particular one horse is Jesus and a good, you know, doing good, while the rest of the horses are doing bad. It's also probably the case that it's not intended to indicate that this is the Antichrist working, but rather is someone that is being used by God, while at the same time is being used by Satan, he thinks, to accomplish his purposes. We see in Revelation how that Satan will often like try to mimic what God is like, right? He'll have a creature who is white and who appears to be doing that which is God's work, but yet all the while he is trying to disturb what God is ultimately trying to accomplish. So whether this one is who is riding the horse is specifically the Antichrist, it doesn't clearly say, but it sure is someone who is seeking to oppose the work of God and the advancement of the kingdom. The second, third, and fourth riders depict the ravages that accompany warfare in human history. So we have the second seal, which is the red horse. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So in the first seal, this one seems to be all about waging war and seeking to have nations try to conquer other nations. In the second seal, it seems that the war is between people, like people. And you see that where that phrase says, so that people should slay one another. It seems that it's more of a civil war that is going on here. And one of the greatest ways that Satan tries to wreak havoc is having us fight with ourselves, right? With fighting with people that are on our team or people that are part of our nation or our group. And we see this all over. Our nation has already gone through a civil war. And in many ways, some people say that we're potentially in another civil war, like, I mean, culturally speaking, even today. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by this at all. Richard Phillips says, "It is tragically ironic that a society that has turned from God is surprised by the violence of its people, since the grace of Christ is the only true restraint on sin. Our own society has unleashed the most deadly influences, from violence-glorifying entertainment to sexual liberties that destroy the family. Then, when these sinful forces wreak mayhem and bloodshed on our streets, schools, and homes, secular leaders express dismay. They're always surprised. I'm not surprised by many of the things that I see in our world and in our own country today. For years, we have rejected God. For years, we have sought to put him on the back burner. For years, we have tried to find every other explanation for the existence in which we live, rather than seeking to bow down to him. And we're paying the consequences for that. Then you have the third seal, which is the black horse. This one's a little strange. We have a black horse. Again, the phrase or the instruction or the command, I should say, come. And John says, I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, which is a little bit strange. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So the third horseman is carrying scales in his hand, which typically you don't see a guy who's riding a horse do, but certainly it picks up an image, and you try to say, well, what is it trying to reveal? Well, in scripture, we can see how the scales are often a sign of judgment. And so again, referring back to the book of Daniel, remember the story of Belshazzar, where he had some writing was taking place on the wall of his office there, and he had Daniel come to interpret it. And what did it say? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, right? So the symbol of a scale there can have an idea of judgment. But I think another way that it is understood in scripture is referring to economic deprivation. Leviticus 26:26 describes the distribution of bread during times of famine. They will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. So this third horse, this black horse, is going to bring about a famine and food shortages, where there is going to be inflation. The detail here is that the cost of this, a quart of wheat for a denarius was like a day's wages, right? So we're seeing a rate of inflation, you know, anywhere between 9 to 16% here for people just to buy the basics of what they need. And yet there's this other phrase there, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. We don't know exactly what that reference is to. Perhaps some have referred to the occasion where Domitian wanted to cut all the vineyards down in Asia Minor and replace it with wheat because they were experiencing a shortage. And I guess cooler heads prevailed and that didn't happen. But again, this horse is dealing with economic issues that affect people's ability to have simple things like to eat. And then we have the fourth seal, the pale horse. When he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider was death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. So here we see the ravages of our of sin and of death that destroys so many people. And it is characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Remember, this is a literature that is very symbolic in its nature. It doesn't mean that what is happening here is not real, that this is just made up, this is a story. Certainly not. But it's often using the images of stating things that show completeness or how devastating something is, so that the impact of what is happening would be felt. So that answers the question of what is the content. So what is the importance, or what is the significance here for us. I know that a lot of people would have a hard time with understanding that these are things that are actually happening in our world today. They would agree that, oh, of course, there's parts of it, but they wouldn't see that this is something that is describing this church age, right? Because for many Christians, they're the ones who are in this world who are experiencing a lot of these things. And they say, well, no, I mean, we are those who are not under God's wrath, right? We have been blessed. We are not under God's wrath, but for we have received a grace and mercy. All of that is true. But when we see God's judgment coming this way, we shouldn't see it as all intended simply to condemn and to destroy. This judgment that God is initiating here has a different intention based on the group, right? First of all, we have those who are the wicked, those who refuse to believe, those who to their dying breath will not believe in Christ, will not accept him as Lord, will not bow to him, and they will never give up their crown. Those people are experiencing God's judgment in this world. They are receiving their just desserts, right? Should they be surprised? I mean, it's a tremendous source of God's grace that he has waited this long. I mean, what has it been? 2,000 years since Christ risen from the dead. Our God has shown enormous compassion, enormous mercy to people, pleading with them to turn to him while there is time, and yet they don't. I find it extraordinary in that sixth seal where it says the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These people at this very point where Christ has come in his full power, where he is clearly seen, where there is no longer saying, well, there's no God, right? Even at that point, they are not willing to appeal to God for mercy. Rather, they're asking that the stones would fall on them and that it would just be over. And just let that sink into your head for a moment. The choice is either between the wrath of God or boulders falling on you and crushing you to death. What can you compare that to? Today is 9/11. I remember on that occasion where there are those who are trying to escape. They could not go down the stairs or the elevators to find escape. They had the choice either between being burnt alive or jumping off 50 story off, you know, and dying that way. It's very similar here in this situation. They are those who know that that they'd rather, if to them it was a better choice to have the boulders fall on them and kill them than to face the wrath of God. But no effort, no desire appears to repent, to ask for mercy, to plead for a do-over, nothing. But then there are Christians. And like I said, many people have a hard time with this passage, thinking it that this is happening to Christians. If you are a person who if you are a person who has a New King James Version in there, has a New King James Version, it probably has each of those phrases where I had said, where I was reading come, it says come and see. And the reason for that is that based on some more ancient documents, the scribes appear to have changed it a little bit so that it appears that what the Lord is, the instruction that he has given is to John. John, come and see what is it that's going to take place, rather than the instructions from the Lord to come to the horses, to come and to do what they have been designed to do. But just as judgment is meant, for the unrighteous, it's meant to for judgment for them. For the Christian, it's different. For us, when God engages in these types of things, it is for his glory, but it is also to sanctify us and to purify us for heaven. It enables God to be working in our lives that to turn people to him. How many times do we see when people have really faced a terrible thing in their life that they begin to put God or to think more about God, ask more questions about God, and it leads them to turning to him. It also teaches us to trust in the Lord and to rely on him. If everything was easy for us, we would not turn to the Lord. We would often think we are okay in ourselves and we don't need God. So God uses things like economic disasters and death and war and civil war in our nation to help us to trust and rely on him. He also uses us to enable us to grow in sanctification by grace. All of our lives are a process of us learning to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in an understanding of the gospel, right? For us to consistently go to him with thanksgiving and praise and glory for his many mercies to us. And even when things come into our life that are terrible and hard and break our hearts, where we lose loved ones, where someone that we had known who was very special to us has died, in all these cases, it's an occasion for us once again to experience God's mercy in our own life, for him to touch us with his love and with his spirit. And so as Christians, we need not be afraid, right? Even in the midst of all this chaos, we need not be afraid. And that's something that I want to point out to you, even in this day and age in our own country. We need not be afraid, right? Because of our God. He has a purpose in all this. We don't understand where all the lines are connected. We don't see the specifics of everything. But we can trust in that he's accomplishing his purposes. And even in the midst of the chaos, and even in the midst of the trouble, he can use it for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God and Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for these seals that you are unfolding and this message that is being declared. Oh, Lord, we are thankful that you do love us. And we're thankful that you work all things together for good to them that love you, that are called according to your purpose. Oh, Lord, help us to trust and to rely on you in all things. Oh, Lord, be with your church. Help us to be faithful in looking to you in all things. Help us to be faithful in our witness and in our compassion for the lost. We pray this in your name. Amen.